Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. Okay, so let's get into our lesson for today. We're in John 8, just finishing up John 8. Going to move into John 9. And you might remember that the context of what's being talked about in this part of John is that there is this sort of argument, if you want to call it that, certainly a confrontation, that Jesus is having with some of the Jews who believed in him and some of them who did not believe in him. And they're having this confusing sort of, or they are confused, Jesus is not confused, but everybody else is confused about who Jesus is, why he came, what his ministry is about, what kind of Messiah is he supposed to be. And, you know, to some degree, I think there's an honest kind of struggle that people have when, you know how it is when you have a preconceived idea of how things are, or you have it set in your mind about who a person is, what that person's role is, how that person's supposed to be. And the comfort of that then is you know then how you're supposed to be because you know how that person is, right? When you have that settled in your mind, and then what happens is that person comes on the scene and that person isn't anything like the idea that you had, and you're having to figure out, well, then how do I relate to this and how does that fit in with the previous idea that I had? And I think to some degree, in a very honest way, there are people in this confrontation that Jesus is having that are clearly trying to incorporate what Jesus is saying and what he's teaching and what he's about. They're trying to do that. But at the same time, there are also people who had it in their minds, this is how it is, it can't be any other way, and because of that, we will outright reject this Jesus, this person who claims to be from God, and we're not going to have anything to do with it. And so you have this sort of moment when you have all of these different reactions to Jesus, and Jesus keeps hammering on the very same theme over and over again. So where we're going to pick it up now is that they're in the middle of this moment when Jesus is talking to the Jews who take great pride and security and comfort in the fact that they, by virtue of their birthright, are already part of the Messianic kingdom. That when Jesus is talking about the idea that you repent and you have faith and you believe in him and you trust in him and you trust the word and the promises of God, all those kinds of things, they're saying, we already have that. We don't need to do all that extra stuff by virtue of the fact that we were born Jews, we're sons and daughters of Abraham, and that because we are, what you're saying applies to everybody else. What you're saying applies to sinners, not to us. All right? So we pick it up in verse 39 of chapter 8, the very end here, where they say, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Now think back in Abraham's life. When was there a time in Abraham's life when he pretty much had accepted life the way it was going to be? He just had said, this is just my life. This is how it's going to be, and I have now gotten used to it. And then God came to him in the form of some messengers and said, your life is about to change. Now, can you think of a time when that happened in Abraham's life? Yeah, he's in his upper 90s. He and Sarah, they've already decided, okay, this is how it is. We're well past. So Abraham had already taken some matters into his own hands. He's a very pragmatic guy. If I can't do this one way, I'll do it some other way. So because they had no children, right? So what was Abraham's solution to the fact that he had already accepted the way life was. He had a baby with Hagar, the slave. That was the custom of the day, normal. Okay, nothing seen as being immoral or bad about that. That's just what they did. But then what happens is God or Jesus comes in the form of the Lord with two angels, is kind of how the Bible describes it. And what does the angel say? What does the Lord say? You're gonna have your own. And so what was Abraham's response later, but what was Sarah's response initially? She laughed. Now, is laughter there seen as unbelief, do you think? I think she was thinking, this is absurd, all right? You know, that's, and sometimes when God comes to us and speaks to us, you know, and we've already got it in our heads, this is how it is, I've already accepted it. Now he comes along and says a miracle is going to occur. I think we overthink it, of course, and we say, oh, this is absurd. And in the Bible, there's a later time where Abraham himself laughs about it. But that's not seen here as being an act of unbelief. That's almost the idea that my brain can't get wrapped around what you are even suggesting to me. So what Jesus is pointing out to them is that when God spoke to Abraham, what did Abraham do? Yeah, it blew his mind. I can't imagine this. But did he seek to kill the man, the Lord, and those who had spoken the truth to him? No. He just said, well, okay, I'm going to figure out what to do with this. And what's interesting about it is that later he came to realize that by faith, he's going to have to do what? He's going to have to trust that God knows what he's doing, right? That's the dilemma here, is that there was no trust in terms of Jesus. They are seeking to kill him. So now we pick it up in chapter 9, verses 1 to, 1 to 43. That is not quite right, is it? So I don't know where I got that. I better talk to my secretary. Yeah, okay, all right. Well, who knows, whatever that is, right? Okay. On the sheet it says 1 to 43. That's quite a condensed version there. Okay, he says, you are doing the works your father did. It's probably 41. It's probably what that is. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. What was getting in the way of them being able to hear what Jesus was saying? And notice, the word hear here does not mean just simply the act of having your eardrums pointed in the direction of the person talking, okay? There's a lot more to hear here. It's the idea of hear and receive and respond in faith and allow what you're hearing to infiltrate your thinking and your doing and your full being. That's what he's talking about when he says hear. What's getting in the way? What is impeding their ability to hear?
They think his father is Joseph.
Pardon?
They think his father is Joseph.
So part of it is they know who's talking, and they've already made up their mind about him that he's just the son of a carpenter, and because he is, then he couldn't possibly really know what he's talking about because we know he's just this ordinary guy. Okay, so that's part of it. All right, what else? What else is impeding their ability or their willingness, maybe is a better word, to hear what Jesus is saying?
Satan is.
Pardon?
Satan, the devil.
Yeah, that's not yet been revealed to them, but that's coming, all right? So we would know that, okay? What else is getting in the way?
Preconceived notions about who God is and what he can do with humans and that he can't touch sin, mm-hmm. Can't come to earth, can't do that.
Have you ever found that to be true for yourself, that you had already made up your mind of how things are, and then somebody comes along and speaks the truth to you, and you go, oh, no way, Does that ever happen? Anybody have preconceived ideas about people? Yeah, okay, good, yeah. And so that's part of it, all right? So isn't it interesting that Jesus, before his crucifixion and resurrection, he goes to people basically that some of whom believe, some of whom don't believe, all right? He gets a lot of pushback from the people that don't believe. And then he talks to him about the fact that I'm from the Father sent me, I'm here to glorify the Father, all those kinds of things. But he's doing that basically all before his crucifixion and resurrection. You would think that after his resurrection, he would have done what to convince the people that were initially resistant to him? What do you think he would have done? What would you and I have done? If here you get all this negative pushback, you got all these people saying, nah, you're full of it. You don't know what you're doing. You're just somebody who's making all this up. And then you die, and 3 days later you rise again. What might you and I want to do after we rise from the dead to those people who had rejected and made fun and said, you're an idiot and you don't know what you're talking about? What would you have done?
I told you so.
You would have gone. I would have done the same thing. We would have gone and found those very same people and basically spiritually done this, right? What did Jesus do? Nobody seems to know, huh? What did Jesus do?
He showed himself to the people that he'd been telling all along.
He only showed up to believers. You ever read that? It shows up in the book of Acts. It also shows up in Paul's writings. And then we also see it in the Gospels. He only shows up later to people that trusted and believed in him in the first place. And it's almost as if he's saying to them, and that was kind of predicted, was it not, that you're not even going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. Remember where that showed up when he said that? Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember that? Yeah. And that was part of the parable. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, unless you're born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God.
That's right. Yeah, and born above means, again, this idea of the new birth. Yeah, absolutely. And so, again, it's this idea that where you and I, you know, Jesus always did things the wrong way, didn't he? We wouldn't have done it that way. We would have said this would be the perfect opportunity to really do evangelism. I mean, you know, let's face it, if you have unbelievers and then you have somebody who rises from the dead who they all said couldn't do it, I mean, what a perfect opportunity there would be. And yet, that's not how Jesus worked. Jesus showed up later to the people that believed in him instead of those that did not believe. Yeah. You're going to throw a wrench?
Are you sure it was Saul who didn't believe?
Now, why are you doing that? That's not... Yeah, that's a good point. I guess that does throw a wrench into what I just said. So, yeah. The difference is that that was after the ascension. Okay? So after the ascension, now we have a different dynamic going on. Holy Spirit, we have all those different things happening. But we're talking here about in terms of his bodily presence to people. So there, got you on that one, okay? Serves him right, didn't it? Oh, got out of that one, good. Okay. All right. So again, sometimes you can know too much. Sometimes you can know too much. That what you know up here gets in the way of what you experience in here. And when God is speaking to you in here, sometimes I think we overthink it and we talk ourselves out of it and we say, it couldn't possibly be. And yet, here's the very thing Jesus is saying. Okay, now let's get into this issue of who is your Father. Because as Jesus often did in his interactions with people, is that very often he would do a little twist on the words, a little play on the words. So up to this point, they're saying, we find our security in Abraham, our father. And that's what they look back to as being the the one that is the main one. And because of that, the birthright and all that moving forward, we have our security in that. And Jesus is saying, and I have my Father, who is God the Father in heaven. And then they say, well, God the Father is our Father. And Jesus is saying, well, you don't really believe in the Father if you don't believe in me. But he said, you do believe and follow a different Father. So let's pick it up in verse 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Is this law or gospel? It's law. Is Jesus being mean here? Pretty harsh words, right? Okay. He's being accurate, but he's being very harsh. Why? What's the purpose of the law? Pardon? Yeah, well, it's actually to wake us up. The gospel actually what brings me to Christ, but what the law does is it makes me aware of my need for Christ, right? It shakes me out of that security that I have, which is a false security in the sense that it's not a security that can actually deliver. And that's the nature of sin sometimes, is that we think that we're in a secure place. We think that we have our bases covered. The reality is we don't, and who's going to make that known to us? Well, Jesus does here. And basically what he's saying is you may think that your security is in the fact that you were born into a certain family and that you carry a certain name. But that is not any kind of security when it comes to dealing with sin. So he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, what was it that they were doing that would qualify as being doing the father's desires, with the devil being their father? What is it that they are doing that qualifies for that? They're rejecting Jesus. See? The temptation would be to look at this and for them even to say, and maybe they did at some point, and people today will do this all the time. They'll say, well, then what you're saying is that I am an evil person. And that's very offensive to people today, to be thought of as evil. Well, when people today look at the word evil, what are they thinking and what are they often attributing that to? What are they saying that would describe a person? What would your definition of an evil person be?
Hitler.
Oh, Hitler. Who said Hitler? Yes, Hitler. So what's like one thing Hitler did that was evil? Yeah, okay, so people today would look at that and say, oh yeah, that's definitely an evil person. The problem is that's evil from a certainly civic perspective, right, in terms of what was going on in the country of Germany and in the world and how he was treating Jews and other people that didn't believe in him and all those kinds of things, all right? But I think what happens is people today get very confused about the word evil and often think of the person as somebody who's criminal, who's doing terrible things, abusing people. I mean, it would be easy to say those people are evil. What Jesus is saying here is that not believing in him is also a qualification for doing the desires of the devil. How would that play today? That'd be tough, right? But isn't that part of our message? To be able to talk about it from that perspective. Phil, how would that play on TikTok or whatever it is, the current thing you're into now?
Oh, well, yeah, there are some alternating views. I do follow some religious accounts on there.
Yeah.
They're trying to spread the gospel that way.
Yeah.
But it's the constraints with TikTok don't necessarily allow for a very nuanced conversation on, you know, why a person is evil.
Okay, never mind TikTok. Just Think in terms of social media and how people feel today about who is evil and who is not evil. And does unbelief fit into the category of evil? No, I don't think it does. I think it's looked at as, well, you have your truth and I have my truth and I'm following my truth. And as long as I'm following my truth, then that should be okay. Right? I mean, that's my boomer assessment of that. Okay, yes, I know. Okay, boomer, I know. Yeah, okay, yeah. But is that accurate?
Yeah, that is very much the message. You go speak your truth.
Yeah.
Not you go speak the truth.
Yes. And so what's interesting here is that Jesus comes back to the word truth. One of the things that I think is important for us to notice in this whole narrative, this whole part of John 8 and 9, is that how often the word truth is mentioned, all right? And even in John 10, he'll talk about in terms of, you know, I am the truth. So there's this idea of the importance and the significance of truth. But the word truth today means different things to different people, does it not? And so how does the Christian message get in there amidst all of these other opinions about who the truth is and what the truth is? You know, to some degree, I don't want to wait until judgment day to talk about truth to people. Because then what? It's too late. So the question is, in the same way that John in writing his gospel was writing primarily to Greeks who didn't get it either. They had this idea of, well, there's this sort of idea of truth, but like Pilate said, what is truth? I mean, everybody wants to know. And I think to some degree in our world today, the idea or the notion of truth as an absolute, that there is even such a thing as absolute truth, whether it exists or not, I think people today struggle with that. And yet, it's essential for your security in life and also your security in eternity to have it down in terms of what truth is. And so what Jesus is pointing out is that if you follow your father, the devil, you need to know that there's absolutely no truth in him, that everything he says is a lie. If that is the case, why is it so easy to buy into what the devil says? Yeah, Max.
Because he appeals to your pride.
Can you say more about that?
Well, you know, when you want to succeed in the world, for instance, and so you come to the decision of whether or not you're going to present the truth to your customers or not. You know, maybe you're going to...
In a business sense, you're talking about?
Yeah, in a business sense.
Yeah.
Like the pharmaceutical companies, they don't present you the whole truth. You know, they're going to sell you their product.
Right.
But they're not going to tell you it may kill you, too, at the same time.
Well, that's right. Yeah.
So but they're going to be successful. I mean, they're the most successful
right.
companies in the world.
Right.
But their pride is they want to, you know, they want to make money.
Yeah. Well, it would be kind of like going to the dentist. And the dentist would say, oh, this is just going to be a little stick. And then you won't feel anything. And you have to decide in that moment if you're going to trust the words of the dentist or if you're going to wait until you experience the truth of what the dentist is saying. Are we talking about the same thing? Or is this totally different from what... Oh, it's totally different, yeah, than what you were talking about. Okay, I gotcha. Yeah.
It worked for Lucifer to do that because it worked in the Garden of Eden. He made a backdoor insult to Eve. He says, well, that's not really true. You know, God knows that the moment you eat of this, you'll be as wise as he is. In other words, you're stupid. Okay?
Yeah.
You don't want to feel stupid, so her pride was wounded.
Okay.
Because it makes it easier to do something when somebody insults you or demeans you and calls you bad,
So
go along with their way.
And we'll pull that verse into what we're talking about here in terms of, you know, when you think in terms of Adam and Eve, which we're like no different than Adam and Eve in that sense, that there's just enough truth is maybe not the right word, but there's, you know, when somebody is going to sell you something, if they just tell you all lies, are you going to buy what they're selling? I mean, unless you're like, you know, so naive that you wouldn't know. But generally, you know, for most of us as adults, in order to be sold something, there has to be just a little bit of, maybe it's an eyedropper amount of truth, but there has to be something in there that would cause your rational brain to go, oh, yeah, I see what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, 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 you're exactly right. So there's just enough there to hook you. And then what happens is once you're hooked, then the truth sort of reveals itself. And then it's, of course, then it's too late. A lot of promises that things that are addictive make those kind of promises. They promise relief, or they promise escape, or they promise a sort of elevated sort of, you know, euphoric feeling, or they promise that they will keep you from feeling so totally stuck in the hole of despair or depression or whatever it might be. They promise it. And because initially there is the experience of that, then the rational brain or the irrational brain, whichever it is, says, oh, that this is true. And that's exactly the way the devil works and has always worked. So an example of that is, and it's kind of interesting that today in the readings that these showed up there. So I want you to know that was just Holy Spirit thing. I didn't even know. So if you look at the top of page, the next page, we have an example of where the devil knows the Bible. And he knows that the Bible is truth. So what does he do in tempting Jesus with the second temptation? The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What is the devil saying to Jesus as he quotes scripture, sort of? He's given Jesus just a little bit of the truth, right? The word itself is truth, giving a little bit of that, and saying to Jesus, now prove who you are. By the way, I mentioned that he's quoting scripture sort of. What is he leaving out? Do you know?
Well, it's from Psalm 91.
It is, and there's a phrase in there that he leaves out. So he omits the part that is the hinge to this. The part that he leaves out is, he says, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you in all your ways. And the Hebrew, and guard you all your ways, has to do with guard you in your everyday normal life. Is it part of your everyday normal life to climb up to the top of the Sears Tower in Chicago and jump off and then hope that all the angels in heaven will catch you? That is not part of one's normal life, okay? So again, it's just this idea, and that's why Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, all right? That's his response to that. So the idea that Jesus is correctly identifying the truth of Satan and articulating what Satan is really all about, and this is the problem, is that he says he was a murderer from the beginning. In what sense was the devil a murderer from the beginning? In the garden, what did he bring? Yeah, he brought death. I mean, sin brought death, but the devil is the one who brought that, absolutely. And not only was it the bringer of death in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense, as well as the relational sense. And so what he's reminding these folks of is that by virtue of the fact that they are not believing in him, then they're giving into the deception that the devil himself is the master of. And so now we get into the Genesis 3 aspect. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. He, Satan, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the servant said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we've talked about this before, kind of the strategy, if you will, of deception. That Satan's strategy starts with the words, did God actually say? So what's strategy number one if you want to convince someone that they need to follow your way instead of following God's way. Yeah, cast out on the word, right? So that would kind of make sense. You go right after the foundation. How do we know that God really said what he said? How do we know that God meant what he meant? And how do we know that God is the one who's the author of it? That's how you go after it. Well, then he said, you will surely not die. So now he contradicts God's word. See, once you cast doubt on the word, then it's much easier to contradict the word and remove the word as the ultimate authority in your life. Now you open the door for there to be other authorities, right? Well, who's to say God's word is the truth? What if there are other books of truth out there? Or even better, what if when they put the Bible together, they left some parts out and they stashed it somewhere in a vault in Rome or just in the Hudson River? And what if there's something that we ought to know that is being kept from us? You ever heard anything like that today? Yeah, a lot of movies were actually made that way. And so that sort of opens up the door that we can't really believe what we have in terms of God's revealed word. Instead, we need to look around for some other word because we know for sure that God's holding out on us. And then he says, with reinterpreting God's word, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. It's interesting when you look at Eve's response to the devil about what it was that she had heard from Adam that she was supposed to do in relationship to that tree. Did you notice something? Have you looked at Genesis 2 and 3 in terms of what God actually did say to Adam? Have you looked at that before? What is it? Remember, what is it that God had said to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because Eve adds something to that. Did God ever say, don't touch it? No. God just said, you can eat of any tree in the garden that you want, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it or you will surely die. There was nothing about touching it. So what do you make of that addition that Eve gave to that? Any thoughts about that? Oh, Adam probably is the one that said, and don't touch it. You think? I mean, maybe. I mean, we're sort of filling in the gaps here of what the story was, but I mean, we kind of know, male, female, we kind of know how that works, right? Okay, so that's possible. Yeah, all right, what else?
Just adding something to create more of a reason not to. In other words, you're not supposed to eat, and don't touch it.
Yeah.
Adding weight to
them. I mean, it's sort of like saying, now I know you, and if you go and touch it, the next thing you're going to do is eat it, so don't even touch it. I mean, it's kind of like that, all right? You know, there is another theory out there, and that is that Adam was too busy at work to tell her the stuff that God had said, right? And then when he got home from work, what was his work, by the way? He had to name the animals, and he had to take care of the garden, and he make sure everything is going right. So that was like that was 8 to 5 for sure. And so, he's tired. He's had a long day, and he gets home, and then Eve probably says, "Honey, how was your day today? You know, what was going on?" And then he probably was so tired it just slipped his mind to say all that stuff about what God had said. So, see, there's all kinds of possibilities here.
Maybe Esther was for dinner.
She would say broccoli or something like that. You know, they didn't get to eat barbecue yet, so yeah, really, what a bummer. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, here, honey. Something special. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. When I was in seminary, this tells you how important seminary education is that when I was in seminary, we were debating over what would have happened if Eve had eaten and Adam had said no. So we spent many, many days on that one. And maybe a couple six-packs now that I think about it. So, Yeah, so I don't know. I mean, it's kind of one of those where it didn't happen that way. So you think, well, okay, I mean, what? How would you even think about that? But, you know, in terms of probably from a guy's perspective, the perspective about that question would be different than maybe from a lady's perspective. So from a guy's perspective, often guys will think, well, if he had said no like that day, he probably eventually would have said yes.
It depends on how hungry he was.
Well, but they had other stuff to eat. See, what did they have? They had everything. And you think about it from that perspective, why isn't having everything good enough? I mean, if you think about it from a rational brain perspective, you have everything you could possibly want, as much as you possibly could want. And it had to have been the best tasting thing ever because it was made by God and it was in perfection. And you think, how in the world could somebody think that having one extra thing would be way better than having the best that you could already have? Does this question sort of, you think, how in the world could they do that? Oh, well, that was just them. That wasn't us. Right? But that's the way the devil works, because basically what the devil was doing was going to Eve and saying, God is holding out on you, that there's more that you could have in life that is even better than having everything you could possibly want, as much as you want, whenever you want. And as soon as they bought into the idea that God's holding out on them, then there's the hook. Because then what is it that they grab onto? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Well, that was true. And that openness of eyeballs will make you be what? Like God. There's the hook. There's the ultimate grab, isn't it? Is that if I'm like God, now I am God. And I'm up there with God, and everybody else is down below. Yeah.
I was going to say the same thing happened before King David, when Naaman told him the story.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Here you wanted the one thing you couldn't have, right? But that's very human nature, isn't it, to do it that way? So look down at verse 45. Oh, I skipped the 1 Peter verse. That's a good one, too. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking what? That's his nature. That's his nature. And so, see, if I don't buy into the idea that the devil even exists, the devil's not even real. If I say, oh, it's not real, that's just mythology. That's just something that somebody said to keep you morally, you know, in line. Then a lot of people believe that today. Then they're already being devoured. They just don't know it. Yeah.
Yeah, I just like to add to this. That's a decision we make every day. Are we going to live God's way or our way? And Adam and Eve said, I'm going to live my way instead of God's way.
Yeah.
And we make that decision every morning.
And so then when they did, where did it get them? How was life then for Adam and Eve after they took of the fruit? Yeah, their eyes were open, weren't they? And what did their eyes reveal to them, this newfound wisdom that they had? What did it reveal to them? That they were naked. Now, you know, naked isn't just that they didn't have any clothes on, but it was the idea that they had no covering. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word covering is a big deal. So covering has to do with that when I see the need for my own covering, I go into hiding.
Nakedness is related to shame.
That's right. That's right. Which is related to sin. So it's all connected that way. So when I seek to cover myself, then it ultimately results in my trying to hide from that reality of sin, and I go into shame. When God covers me, what happens? God's covering is what? Forgiveness. So when you think about the story of Adam and Eve, where is the good news? It's easy to pick out the bad news, right? The bad news was they saw themselves without the covering of God. So then they jump in the bushes and try to hide from God. And while they're doing that, they sew fig leaves on themselves thinking that that'll do it. Well, it did for like 2 days. Then they have to get a new set of fig leaves. Well, you know, when you take a leaf off a tree or something, you know, it dies, but you don't know it till later, right? Yeah, that makes sense, okay? So you, and I've thought about this a lot. Well, theologically, I have, all right? So if you have a fig leaf, or two, or three, and you have sewn your clothes made out of fig leaves, and then you realize, like, it probably took a couple of times for them to realize that it's not going to last forever. Okay. So then where you have to make sure that you always know how to get to the fig tree, don't you? And probably you would need to set up a little bench or a tent where you could live near the fig tree, right? Because then you wouldn't have to walk so far to get to the fig tree, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Yeah. So you have to have proximity to the thing that you think will cover you. Now imagine what your life is like. Imagine what your life is like if you're living for the idea that the only thing you have to cover your sin and your nakedness and your shame is a fig leaf. What kind of life is that? It's a desperate life. It's a desperate life. Because after a while, the thing that is the most important thing to you in life is not life. It's fig leaves.
What if that plant dies?
What if you live in the fear of that plant dying? What if your dealer dies? What if your distribution network goes away? And you're scrambling and you're desperate and you'll do anything to find another fig leaf.
What if the forbidden fruit was actually a fig, and when it revealed itself to them, they tried to use the same old stuff to keep covering up the stuff that they were covering up?
Some people think that it was not a fig, but what's the other one? It's real popular in Iran. It's real, what is it? Pomegranate. Some people think that it was a pomegranate. Yeah, I haven't looked at pomegranate leaves lately, so I don't know if that's that issue. But fig leaf, that would have been a pretty big thing. Okay?
It would have to be a raspberry or an avocado or something I like.
With thorns, that would have been a tough one right there. Yeah, okay. But do you see where I'm going with this? Is that that's what happens with an addicted life, as an example. With an addicted life, what am I looking for? I'm looking for coverage. Cover my shame, cover my nakedness, cover the awareness I have of my own sin, whatever it could be. And after a while, if that's the only covering I've got, what a desperate life that is. So see, God saw that with Adam and Eve, and he thought, you know what, this is going nowhere. I'm going to give you coverage. So the good news in that whole story is when God did what to give them coverage? Yeah, he sacrificed an animal, so now you got the shedding of blood, right? And now you have coverage. And you see, the beauty of that is in the Hebrew language, the word cover is the same root word of the word forgive. Oh, that's cool. That's cool. God's forgiveness covers way better than anything I think I can cover with. Because God through Christ is a permanent coverage. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. See, he's saying if you follow the path of Satan, which has to do with personal pride, it has to do with the idea that why do I need Jesus? Why do I need to have somebody die for me? Why do I need all that? I don't need all that. That's for the bad people. If you buy into that, then the only coverage you have for sin is whatever you can manufacture for yourself. And you got a 3-day duration of it. And that's it. And then you got to go out and find another version of it. or something maybe that's the new improved version of the fig leaf, a better one. But it doesn't do the job. See, it doesn't deliver on the promises that it makes. So that's when Jesus says in verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me because of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God."
Wow.
Saying that to people who had spent their whole life thinking that because they were born into the chosen few, into the chosen birthright, that they are of God. And he comes at them and says, "You're not of God." Again, not because he's being cruel. He is, in fact, being the most compassionate person you could be. But he's given them the harsh words of reality. And he's saying, it matters that much. Wow. I think we'll stop here. John, you willing to pick it up here?
Absolutely, as long as we don't talk about fig leaves.
Yeah, I think we ran that one into the ground pretty well, don't you think, John? Okay, very good. Yeah, because I got to go to work now. So anyway, okay, let's close our prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us enough in your word to tell us tough things. These are hard words to hear. Words that there's a consequence for sin. That if we continue in unbelief, that we're really doing is following, and we may think it's our own pride and our own ingenuity, but at the end of the day, what we're really doing is following the enemy himself, Satan. So many people today are confused about that, Lord. So many people are kind of walking down the path looking for truth, but kind of looking in all the wrong places. And when the truth of your word is right in front of them, that sort of gets discounted. We pray for those people, Lord, at the same time that we know that we kind of struggle with that ourselves. So I would pray, Lord, that you would give each of us the opportunity to live in the joy of the truth that we have, that you love us, that you forgive us, that we all need you, and that because of what your Son has done for us, a place in heaven is ours. And then give us the opportunity to share that with someone else. Give us the wisdom of saying what we say, and then as we say it, work in that person's heart and life to realize the need for it. And maybe then in that is the opportunity to share it. Watch over us this week, dear Lord. Be with me as I'll be heading off next week to Phoenix, and those of us that are traveling, be with John in his teaching next week, and we look forward to being together again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing his light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about his gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share his light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.